Okay, well, this morning we are going to begin a new study. I think I mentioned last time that I am going to be attempting to do a study through the book of 1 Peter. And the reason for this is a couple years ago I did a study in James. And recently I was talking with Brother Kevin, and he asked me what I was planning on preaching on, and said, I told him, well, I'm really not sure. He said, well, you know, you did James, you ought to continue on with what is sometimes called the general epistles. And those are the epistles of James, 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and Jude. And they're called general epistles because for the most part, the audience that the writers are writing to are just Christians in general, rather than specific individuals or specific congregations. You know, when Paul writes his epistles, right, he writes to very specific groups of people or churches. He writes to the church at Corinth, the churches of Galatia, the saints in Ephesus, the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. He writes to Timothy and to Titus, and so these are very specific groups, individuals or congregations, but the general epistles are written just more generally to Christians at large. And so, as I thought about that, I thought, well, maybe that seems like a good idea. So after we're done, you can either thank or blame Kevin for this series. But I was also just noting that it's very interesting that the book of 1 Peter has, it's about the same length as James, almost identical. It has 105 verses, and James has 108 verses. And in those 105 verses, Peter covers a wide field of Christian theology and ethics. He speaks of some of the great fundamental doctrines of the faith. He talks about salvation being the inception of salvation before the foundation of the world. He talks about regeneration and the new birth. He speaks about the inheritance that we have as believers that is imperishable and undefiled and kept in heaven for those who are being guarded by God's power through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last day. That's chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. And he repeatedly calls believers to holiness and to a simple trust in God for our daily needs. He gives, in addition to the theology, there's a lot of theology in 1 Peter, but he gives some very practical counsel as well. He talks about marriage, and he gives instructions about work and employers. He speaks about submitting to the government. He talks about witnessing to unbelievers, how we should do that. He talks about using spiritual gifts. And he also even gives some practical instruction to elders, how they are to behave. And so there's a lot of theology as well as a lot of practical doctrine in the book of 1 Peter. But one of the subjects that he addresses, in fact, more than all of these other subjects, is the, well, does anybody want to guess? What does he talk about really more than anything else? Suffering, yeah. Yeah, he talks about suffering. In fact, if I counted correctly, the words suffer or suffers or suffered or suffering or sufferings and the word trial and trials appear a total of 19 times. So 19 times out of 105 verses, the idea of suffering or trials is addressed. And that's about 20% of the book, about one-fifth of the book. Now, some of those sufferings are referred to the sufferings of Christ, but still, many of those verses talk about our sufferings as believers. And so, what I'd like to do today is just to give kind of an overview of this letter. I want to look at the author and look at the date, approximate date that it was written. Look at who it was written to, the hearers, and what they were going through. Look at where it was written from, the purpose of the letter, and then maybe just talk about some of these major themes. So this would just be kind of an overview. This would be maybe a little more more technical, but I think it'll be helpful to kind of set the stage for studying the book. So, in the first place, the author. Okay, well, who wrote 1 Peter? Peter, right? That seems pretty clear, right? Okay, you might even say, well, why even bother to ask? I mean, you know, it's the book is called 1 Peter, the first epistle of Peter. This isn't a book like Hebrews, right, where, you know, we don't know exactly who the author is. He's not named. And yet, for various reasons, many, not just, you know, one or two, but many commentators and biblical scholars question whether the Apostle Peter actually wrote this letter. And so I don't want to spend too much time, refuting these scholars, because I think most of us, you know, we don't have questions or concerns that these, biblical scholars do. I mean, I think most of us believe that Peter wrote the book because we're told he did, right? Seems pretty simple, okay? But I think it's I think it's helpful to at least be aware of some of the issues that you know, why some learned men would, for various reasons, question that. So what I'd like to do is begin by examining the evidence in support of the fact that Peter is actually the author, all right? And so we'll look at both some internal evidence, some evidence within the book itself and within the Bible itself, and then there's some external evidence. There's evidence from writings outside the Bible, and there's evidence from church history that supports the fact that the Apostle Peter actually did write this. Okay, so what do we have as far as internal evidence? Well, the first is just exactly, you know, verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Okay, now this is the only direct reference to Peter in this letter. In chapter 5, verse 1, he claims to be a witness of the sufferings of Christ. All right, and so that would certainly fit well with the fact that, you know, we know Peter was a witness of Christ. He was with Christ in the garden. He was with Christ during his trial, so that would certainly fit with Peter. Another piece of evidence that we have that Peter wrote this is not found in 1 Peter, but it's found in 2 Peter. What does 2 Peter 3, verse 1 say? It says, the writer there, who also is believed to be Peter, says, "This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder." And at the beginning of 2 Peter, we're told also that the writer there is Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. Okay, so here he makes a reference to this being the second letter, so that would presume that 1 Peter is the first letter that he wrote. All right? Okay, but interestingly, some of these same scholars and critics that dispute that Peter wrote 1 Peter, they're even stronger in their charges that he didn't write 2 Peter. Okay, and so we'll have to deal with that when we get to 2 Peter. So, but the fact that the letter says that it's written by the Apostle Peter should be enough to establish its truth, unless there's some clear evidence that would be contrary to that. And again, I don't think, you know, most of us, we don't even need to question this, okay? I mean, we know, we're told he wrote it, and we're told in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all Scripture is given by God, inspired by God, and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. So if all Scripture is inspired by God, God-breathed, well, we can believe that every word is true, right? Okay. Now, what other evidence is there, aside from what we read? Well, there's external evidence. The earliest definite reference to 1 Peter outside of the Bible is found in a letter from Polycarp to the Philippians. Now, do you remember who Polycarp was? Yeah, okay. He was an influential early church father. He became the leader of the church in Smyrna. I think he was the bishop of the church in Smyrna. And he was martyred, if you remember, when he was quite old, quite elderly, for refusing to say Caesar is Lord. So he was arrested and he was offered his freedom if he would only say those three words, Caesar is Lord, and then offer a little bit of incense to the Caesar, right? And do you remember his response? What did he say? He said, no way, right? He said, 86 years I have served Christ, and he never did me any wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me? And so he refused to compromise his faith in Christ, and so he was burned alive at the stake in A.D. 155. But he wrote a letter to the Philippians very early in the history of the church, in about 112 A.D., and he quotes four verses from 1 Peter almost verbatim, okay? And so clearly he didn't have any problem quoting 1 Peter. He believed it was authentic and that Peter wrote it. Later, another church father by the name of Irenaeus, he wrote in 182 A.D., and he is the first one that specifically quotes Peter by name. And he says, Peter says in his epistle, and then he quotes 1 Peter 1:8. And there are other early church fathers that wrote and clearly substantiated the fact that Peter was the author of this letter. Okay? So, but despite the fact that the book claims to be written by Peter, and there's a lot of early external evidence, and there's no evidence that the early church, anybody ever, you know, had any questions about its authorship, there are these other, you know, supposed experts who question it. And one of them, by the name of F.W. Beer, he goes so far as to say, there can be no possible doubt that Peter is a pseudonym. So in other words, although it claims to be written by Peter, it was actually authored by someone else. Okay, and so he and other of these scholars that they claim this, and they justify this on the belief that it was traditional at the time, especially among the rabbis, for disciples to write in the name of their teacher. Okay, and so they call this a noble lie or a therapeutic lie. Okay. And so, you know, the idea is that it's false, but it's done for a noble purpose, all right? Well, that doesn't, I mean, the book of 1 Peter itself, in chapter 2, verse 1, Peter condemns deceit, right? It says, so put away all malice and all deceit, and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. And then in chapter 3, verse 10, he says, he quotes Psalm 34, and he says, for whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Okay? So if this writer here is actually someone not Peter, but claiming to be Peter, well, he's contradicting his own writings, right? And what else do we know? Well, we know God is a God of truth, right? Throughout the Bible we're told that. 1 John 1:5 says, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. We're called to imitate God. Jesus himself says, he is the truth, right? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father through me. And so, you know, and furthermore, if this very first verse in 1 Peter is a noble lie, well, then what other noble lies might it contain, right? And so that raises serious questions or concerns about the whole book, and it raises questions about the truthfulness of the Bible as a whole. All right, so why then do so many people, you know, apparently reputable biblical scholars, why do they question whether or not Peter actually wrote this?
Brother, one more
internal evidence. Yeah. 2 Peter 1:18, you have the fact that the author here was on the Mount of Transfiguration. Okay, thank you, brother. All right, another piece of internal evidence, 2 Peter 1:18. Ah, good. Yes, thank you.
So, I mean, this is either
Peter or John. Right. Okay.
James is dead, and this doesn't sound like John.
Right. Okay, thank you. So there's another piece of... Oh, the commentators didn't have that one, Tim. So thank you. All right, so there is some more internal evidence. 2 Peter 1:18. Okay, so then why? But still, there's a lot of evidence internally and externally. So why would these claims be made that he actually didn't write it? Well, okay, this is what some of their arguments are. One is that the persecution of believers that's described in the letter, in chapter 5, verse 9. Now, the persecution that's described is said to exist throughout the Roman Empire, throughout the world. If you go to chapter 5, verse 9, it says, resist him, resist the devil, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Okay? And so that seems to indicate that there was a very widespread persecution of Christians, you know, throughout the known world, throughout the Roman Empire. All right? And so so some of these scholars say, well, that type of persecution, this widespread persecution of Christians, didn't occur until later, until the reign of, you know, either the Emperor Domitian in AD 81 to 96, or the Emperor Trajan, and he was even later. All right, and so if that's true, well, and Peter is believed to have died sometime in the 60s AD, and so therefore, Peter couldn't have been alive to experience this widespread persecution, okay? All right, but that argument doesn't stand up, because there's evidence that even earlier, under the Emperor Nero, who was emperor from 54 to 68 AD, that of persecution against Christians, right? There was discrimination and threats and even loss of life. Even though it wasn't formally illegal to be a Christian, there was persecution nonetheless. And if you weren't willing to bow to Caesar and say Caesar is Lord, then you were going to be persecuted. Perhaps even put to death, all right? So that argument doesn't hold up, all right? Now, another argument is that there are so few references to the life of Jesus or to his words, okay? And so the line of reasoning goes, well, if this is Peter, and he was certainly with Jesus a lot, he was throughout his earthly ministry, well, why doesn't he say more about, you know, the historical Jesus, or talk more about his life, or why doesn't he quote Jesus, or say more about, you know, what Jesus taught? And so, that argument doesn't make the distinction between a gospel account and an epistle, right? This is a letter. And so Peter's not writing a gospel. He's not giving an account of the life of Jesus. He's writing a letter to a group of scattered Christians to give them instructions and to give them hope regarding specific situations that they were facing. So he's addressing very concrete circumstances in their lives. So you can't come to the conclusion that just because he doesn't say certain things that therefore it can't be Peter, right? I mean, that's an argument from silence that's usually dangerous, and it's not very persuasive. All right, so that's one of their other arguments. Now, and there's a couple of others. One is that the theology of Peter is too similar to Paul. Okay, and that therefore, because Peter and Paul had some differences in Galatia, and you know, and how they dealt with the Jews, and therefore somehow, okay, you know, that somehow discredits Peter as actually being the author. Okay. But that doesn't make a lot of sense. I won't spend more time on that one. But the biggest objection that is given that has the most credibility to it is the fact that the quality of the Greek that's used in this letter. The objection is it's too good to have been written by Peter. Okay, and so apparently. I'm not a Greek expert, but from everything I've read, that the Greek in 1 Peter is very elegant, very polished. In fact, it's some of the best, finest in the New Testament. All right, and so the argument is, well, how could Peter? He was a Galilean fisherman. How could he have written a letter in Greek, and then especially a letter of such high quality? All right, okay. Well, there are several answers to that question. One is that Greek was the language of business. It was the language of commerce, and it was commonly used in Galilee. And just give you some historical information, when Alexander the Great conquered Palestine in 332 BC, he began the process called Hellenization, which was the imposing of Greek language and culture on non-Greek people. Okay? And so by the time Peter wrote, there had been about 400 years of this process, okay? And Peter, as a fisherman, he was engaged in the business of catching fish and selling fish, right? And so it's almost certain that he would have known Greek in order to be able to perform his, to advance his business, to perform, to function as a businessman. There are some other examples in early Palestine of Greek influence. There are some Jewish stone coffins that are found containing the, you know, the they're called ossuaries, that contain the bones of the dead. And they've been found, many of these, in Jerusalem, that they have, but they have Greek inscriptions on them. They're not Hebrew and they're not Aramaic. They're Greek. There are also some inscriptions, Greek inscriptions, that have been discovered in Jewish synagogues dating to the time that Peter was alive. All right, so there's a lot of evidence that Greek was known and commonly used in Palestine at the time. So the question isn't, you know, whether Peter knew and used Greek, okay, which he almost certainly did. But the question is, well, is it plausible that a fisherman from Galilee could have written such beautiful Greek, okay, such sophisticated and elegant Greek? All right, and so some of these commentators, they say confidently that he could not. Okay, and you know, after all, what did the Sanhedrin say about Peter? Do you remember that in Acts 4:13? Remember that account when Peter and John are they're preaching, they're boldly proclaiming the gospel, and they're arrested, they're brought in by the Sanhedrin, and they're brought in before the high priest, and they continue to preach boldly to the high priest and the other priests. Family, they're all there. And so in verse 13 of Acts chapter 4, we're told this. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. Okay, and so that word for uneducated, it can be translated illiterate. Sometimes that's what it means, illiterate. All right, but it can also just mean unlearned. Okay, and so the objection is, well, if Peter was illiterate, well, how could he have written Greek? How could he have written it so well? Okay, all right, but again, the Sanhedrin, the comment that they're making, they didn't know Peter well enough to know whether or not he was illiterate. The point they were trying to make was that here, who is this guy? He's not trained as a rabbi. He doesn't have any formal seminary training, and yet he's instructing us in theological matters, okay? And so that's why they were astonished. And it's interesting, in one of the commentaries I read by Wayne Grudem, he points out that it's not uncommon for what people that we might call, you know, blue-collar or untrained workers to be, and people that are not very highly educated, but to be have remarkable linguistic abilities. For example, John Bunyan. What do we know about John Bunyan? Well, he had very little formal education. He was a tinker from Bedford. Do you know what a tinker is? Or what, you know what a tinker does? Kind of like a silversmith, but I mean, it's basically it's somebody who repairs metal utensils, so like a silversmith, but so this was a he was a blue collar worker. He had very little formal education, and yet he wrote, what did he write? He wrote Pilgrim's Progress, right? He wrote a Christian masterpiece. And then Wayne Grudem gives another example that I thought was very interesting, of Joseph Conrad. Does anybody recognize that name or know who he is? He's not a biblical character, person, or not even a Christian as far as I know. Joseph Conrad, he was an author. He lived from 1857 to 1924. He wrote the classic book, Lord Jim, okay, which that's, I think it's one of those books you're supposed to read in high school. I don't recall reading it, but it's a classic, Lord Jim. But what's interesting, in that book, made the top, the list of top 100 novels in the English language for the 20th century, okay? And so apparently it's extremely well written. But the interesting thing is that Joseph Conrad was originally a sailor from Poland. And so his first language was Polish. His second language was French. And he didn't even begin to learn English until he was 21. Okay? And yet, nevertheless, he wrote this classic novel in English. And so the point is that not that, you know, Peter was necessarily as linguistically gifted as Joseph Conrad, because Peter would have been raised in a culture that probably spoke three languages. He probably spoke Aramaic, Greek, and Hebrew. But the point is to illustrate that if a Polish sailor didn't even learn to speak English until he was an adult can write beautiful English, then certainly Peter could have had the ability to write excellent Greek. And so I was thinking about maybe an application to us here is that if you have an interest in learning another language, apply yourself diligently to do that. You know, there are many needs to proclaim the gospel in tongues, languages other than English. James is frequently asking for prayers for people to translate sermons on I'll Be Honest into different languages. I was thinking about Jimmy Elswick, who's down in Corpus. He's a member of the church down there. He's learned Arabic well enough to translate many good gospel tracts and booklets into Arabic, and they're being distributed throughout the Middle East. And so, you know, we frequently need good translators to translate Spanish for our preachers and for some of the trips down to Mexico and other countries that we go to. So perhaps God might raise up some translators from among us, and don't think that you necessarily have to have some formal education to accomplish that. If you have a desire and a willingness to apply yourself, God is certainly capable of giving you the ability and to communicate and write well in a second or even a third language. All right, so in concluding, what you know we all take for granted, both the internal evidence and the external evidence for 1 Peter supports the position that the Apostle Peter actually wrote the letter. And nobody doubted that in the early church. And again, this, the best objection people can make is that the Greek is too good for him, and we've seen that certainly Peter could have written very well in Greek. All right, so what are some of the other aspects of the letter that we need to discuss? All right, well, where was Peter when he wrote it? Where was Peter when he wrote the letter? Well, 1 Peter 5:13 makes a reference to Babylon. He says, "She who is at Babylon, who was likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son." All right, well, what is Babylon? Well, it's most likely not a reference to the ancient city of Babylon. Right? By the time Peter's writing, that city had been destroyed. It was in ruins. And there's no evidence of any Christians living in the city, the ancient city of Babylon at this time. All right, so what is Babylon? Well, that's probably a reference to Rome. How do we know that? Well, there are a few references in the book of Revelation to Babylon that appear to be references to the city of Rome. What else do we know that would corroborate this idea that Peter's writing from Rome? Well, he says there in verse 13, he says, "Mark is with him. She who was at Babylon, who was likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son." And there's some other evidence that Mark was in Rome at about the time that Peter was writing. And we can see that in Colossians 4:10 and Philemon 24, where Paul is writing and he's listing, giving greetings from various people, and he says, and he mentions Mark. All right, so it's probable that it's most likely that he's writing from Rome. There's also some historical evidence. Some of the early church fathers state that Peter was in Rome when he wrote his epistle. Okay, so he's writing from Rome. When was it written? When did he write? Well, it's impossible to know exactly when it was, but most of the commentators, at least the ones that believe that Peter wrote this, they place the time at the end of his life, probably in the early 60s AD, probably about 62 to 64 AD. All right, So who is he writing to? And what were his hearers experiencing? Well, if you look at verse 1, chapter 1. We're told he's writing, it says there, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And these are all areas of northern Asia Minor in what is now modern-day Turkey. And the order in which these regions are listed is probably the order in which the carrier of the letter would have delivered it. And the carrier of the letter is identified in chapter 5, verse 12, as Silvanus, who I believe is also Silas. I think that's the same name for Silas. So Silas is the faithful brother. As I regard him, I have written briefly to you. And so Silas would have been the one that carried the letter to these different regions in northern Asia Minor. And the order, if you look on a map of that Turkey, the order, it would have been kind of a big circle. So he would have made kind of a route to all of these areas in Asia Minor in order. All right, well, what do we know about these hearers? Well, we know, as we talked about before, that they were enduring a great deal of suffering and persecution, right, for their faith. In fact, we can see examples of suffering in each of the five chapters of 1 Peter. I'll just give you the references. We won't take the time to look at them, but in chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, he talks about them being grieved by various trials. In chapter 2, 18 through 20, he talks about enduring suffering as a gracious thing, being if you suffer for doing good. In chapter 3, verse 1, he talks about, I'm sorry, verses 13 through 17, he talks about suffering when you're slandered by others. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, he talks about suffering in the flesh as Christ did. And then also in 12 through 19, he discusses suffering again, suffering as a Christian, how we are to suffer. And then chapter 5, verse 10, he speaks about suffering. So in each chapter of the book, the letter, he addresses the subject of suffering. Now, another question to ask is, well, these believers that are suffering, they're in Asia Minor, who were they? Were they primarily Jews or primarily Gentiles? Anybody want to take a guess? Jews? Gentiles? Yes. Okay, well, yeah, I mean, if you read it, I thought in reading it through that it was primarily Jews. And apparently for a long time that's what most... Again, these, the commentators, the scholars thought that it was Jews. Why? Why would we think that? Well, right there in chapter 1, he refers to them as elect exiles of the dispersion. And that's the term dispersion generally refers to the dispersing of Jewish converts from Jerusalem due to the persecution that occurred there. In fact, and you can read about that in Acts 8, 1 and 2. And it's very similar to the introduction to James. James says, he identifies his hearers as the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Okay, and James, that's clearly a reference to Jewish converts who had been scattered from Jerusalem. Okay, so that's one indication that, this might be addressed primarily to Jewish believers. Another one is the fact that Peter does quote quite a bit from the Old Testament. In fact, in each chapter of 1 Peter, there's at least one reference to the Old Testament. And he also mentions several Old Testament characters. He mentions the prophets in chapter 1, Sarah and Abraham in chapter 3, and Noah in chapter 3. And so based on some of those points, many people have thought, well, that he's really writing primarily to Jewish believers. But if we examine the book a little more carefully, I think we can see that that's probably not the case. He's probably writing primarily to Gentile believers. Or how do we know that? Well, several reasons. All right, we could look at chapter 1, verse 14. Chapter 1, verse 14, he says, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance." Okay, and so that phrase there, passions of your former ignorance, would suggest that these hearers came from a pagan or an idolatrous past that would have been more true or more typical of Gentile converts. Okay, the fact that they were engaging, that they were ignorant, they came from ignorance. All right, that's one verse that would give us a clue. A little further down, verse 18 of chapter 1, he says, "Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers." Okay, or the NIV has "the empty way of life." And so again, that would seem to be more descriptive of Gentiles than Jews. What do we know about the Jews? Well, they had been given, Paul says, the oracles of God in Romans 3, 1 and 2. So here he's saying these believers have been ransomed from the futile or empty ways inherited from their forefathers. All right, so again, that would appear to be more descriptive of Gentile believers. What else do we see? Where else do we get some clues? In chapter 2, verse 10, he says of them, he says, "Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." All right, and so once you are not a people, but now you are God's people. Again, that would be more appropriate to say to Gentile converts than to Jewish ones. And that's similar to what Paul says in Ephesians 2:19. He's writing to Gentile believers there, and he says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." Okay. So again, that would just seem, that would be more appropriate if that's addressed to Gentiles, that more applicable. And then in chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, he says, "For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you." Okay, and so the sins that he lists here, you know, sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, lawless idolatry, those are all, again, sins that would be more characteristic of Gentiles than of Jews. Because remember, the Jews had a very strict moral code, right? And so they would have been more likely to be guilty of, a pharisaical self-righteousness than necessarily being, you know, committing some of these grosser sins. So again, for those reasons, it appears that he's writing primarily to Gentile Christians. But how about that reference in the very beginning of the book to the elect exiles of the dispersion? Well, again, literally that would be a reference to Jews, but I think Peter here is using it as a metaphor for the Gentile believers. He's saying that the believers that he's writing to, they're the new people of God. And he says, "But there are strangers and exiles in this world whose home is not on earth but in heaven." Okay, so although he's writing, I think, primarily to Gentile believers, there were no doubt converted Jews among their midst as well. And how can we know that? Well, in Acts chapter 2, verse 9, you remember on the day of Pentecost, we're told of the different groups of people who were present at the day of Pentecost. And we're told that some of the people that were there were Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia. All right, so some of the very regions that are mentioned here in this letter, there were residents, there were people from these areas at Pentecost. All right, so it's likely that there were Jewish converts that Peter is writing to as well. All right, okay, so Peter wrote it. He wrote it to primarily Gentile believers scattered throughout Asia Minor. He wrote it from Rome, probably around 62 AD. And so what was the purpose of the letter? Why did he write? Well, we've already kind of touched on this, but the main purpose of the letter, again, was to encourage believers to stand fast, to grow in their trust and obedience to God in all aspects of their lives, but especially when they suffer. And so Peter does this. He does this by first praising God for the great salvation that God has accomplished for his hearers in Christ. Okay, and he does that in chapter 1, verses 3 through 12. Okay, so before he gives any instruction about suffering and how you should suffer, he goes into kind of a doxology. He just bursts out in praise to God for what he's done in saving his hearers, okay? And then he applies the truths of that great salvation to the readers and to their specific circumstances. And so we'll look at some of that in greater detail as we get into the text. But there's one verse, maybe, that may summarize these themes of trusting in God, even in the midst of suffering, and being obedient even in the midst of suffering. That's 1 Peter 4:19. Where Peter writes, he says, "Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." All right, and so we can see in that one verse, we can see the themes of suffering. He says that those who suffer, we can see the idea of trusting God. He says their suffering is according to God's will, and it should result in a continual entrusting of their souls, or that word can be their lives or themselves, to God as a faithful Creator. And this trusting God in the midst of suffering should be done at the same time while continuing to do good or to do right. Okay? And so there's even the idea here of obedience, of trusting God in suffering and yet continuing to do what you know is right and what you know is good. And I read a quote by a Scottish pastor, he's also a commentator, by the name of Robert Layton. And he served as the Archbishop of Glasgow in the 1600s. And apparently he's best remembered for his commentary on 1 Peter. I don't. Do you have it? Yes, thank you. I looked it on Amazon, and it's only available on the Kindle version. So, I'll need to get that from Tim, so if I may. So this is what he says. In his, I did find a quote by him. This is in the beginning, the beginning of the commentary. He says this. He says, "This excellent epistle, full of evangelical doctrine and apostolical authority, is a brief and yet very clear summary both of the consolations and instructions needful for the encouragement and direction of a Christian in his journey to heaven, elevating his thoughts and desires to that happiness, and strengthening him against all opposition in the way, both that of corruption within and temptations and afflictions from without." And then he says this, he says, "The heads of doctrine contained in it, in 1 Peter, are many, but the main that are most insisted on are these three: faith, obedience, and patience. To establish them, to establish the hearers in believing, to direct them in doing, and to comfort them in suffering." So those are the main themes of 1 Peter. Now, what's the just in closing here? What's the structure of the letter? Well, there are a lot of different ways. You know, you can outline books of the Bible, and that's true of 1 Peter. And it's good to remember also that, you know, originally this would have been written just as a letter, right? There would not have been any section chapter breaks, or there wouldn't have been any of these section headings. And so, you know, sometimes these section headings are helpful, but sometimes they really interrupt the flow. And so, kind of the outline that I'm going to be following is verses 1 and 2 is just an introduction or a greeting, and then we have the first major section from verse 3 of chapter 1 to verse 10 of chapter 2, and then the next major section from verse 11 of chapter 2 through verse 11 of chapter 4, and then the third major section from chapter 4, verse 12 to chapter 5, verse 11, and then the conclusion there in the last three verses of chapter 5. And so, my hope is that as we study this, that God will help those of us who know Christ as our living hope to grow in faith and obedience and patience, particularly in the midst of suffering, whatever suffering we may be going through, you may be going through. And if you're not a Christian yet, if you haven't trusted in Christ, if you don't know this living hope that Peter talks about, well, he has a word for you as well. And he speaks at least two places in chapter 1 of the need to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And he says that one becomes born again, how? He says, through the living and abiding Word of God. And so I pray that God would be gracious and merciful to cause many who are not yet born again to be birthed into His kingdom by the Holy Spirit, as you're exposed to His living Word, which He says in verse 25 is the good news that was preached to you. So may God help all of us to grow as we study the epistle of 1 Peter. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we just thank You, Lord, for Your goodness. We thank You for Your kindness and for Your grace. We thank You for what Your Word teaches us. And Lord, I ask that You'd help us to grow in these areas of faith and obedience and patience. Lord, help us to endure suffering in a way that honors You. Lord, I pray that You would instruct us in the coming weeks and months, and You would use this letter written by Peter, inspired by You, to help us all to grow, to become more conformed to Your image, to the image of Your Son. I pray, Lord, that You would use Your Word to cause those who are not yet born again to become born again, Lord, that You would save them and give them a living hope, Father. And we bless You. We thank You that You've given many of us that living hope, Lord, and that we have an inheritance that's stored up for us in heaven that is imperishable and unfading and undefiled, Lord. We bless You and we thank You and we praise You for that. We ask that You would bless the service to come. We ask and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.